We are at page 2868 at John 14:19 as we move through this passage. And time caught us as I was summing up the particular debate that is involved in one of the statements of this verse. After a little while, the world will see me no longer. I'd made the parenthetical comment that what that meant is that the unbelieving world will not see Jesus Christ after his burial in Jerusalem, circa 29 to 30 A.D., until the great white throne judgment, which will occur after the destruction of the universe. That's the way it's phrased there. And we noted a little bit of a controversy there. And I wanted to show this diagram in conclusion, but time caught us. So what it is, it's a corrected translation of Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. And we can focus this a little better. Here's the way the verse under discussion reads. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who was sitting on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished. Consequently, no inhabited space was found for them. And then verse 12 begins with then, a sequential use of the conjunction chi. Some Bible translations have and there, and is usually the way chi is translated, but not always. Here you have the sequential use. Then, after that, then there, indicating you have a sequence of events. And so then shows that what follows the events of verse 11 proceed in verse 12. Then I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written into the books according to their works. And we saw up in verse 11 an analysis that the things that are going to be dealt with in the period of the great white throne judgment are those things that have to do with human works, and they will not escape the universe. They will be burned up. So all the human good you do and all the human good that's going on around us, that will last just so long, and it will all be burned up. I do want to conclude by noting the study note in the Net Bible at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The study note reads this way, a footnote to the word then that introduces that verse. It reads this way, and I saw the dead. And then it indicates chi translated then to indicate the implied sequence of events within the vision. So that was the conclusion of the comments I wanted to make regarding that. Now we can proceed. And to do that, let me go back just a little bit. And note, John, please excuse me, I'll blow my flues out in a minute. John 14:18, I will not abandon you as orphans, I will come to you. And we've analyzed that now. John 14:19, after a little while the world will see me no longer, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Continuing now, once the Lord was buried, no one except believers recognized him following his resurrection. But the Lord promises the apostles that they will see him. They will recognize him in resurrection body during the 40-day ministry. That's not to say that they immediately did. You know, there were a couple of fellows on the Emmaus Road going along there that didn't recognize him until they had a dinner with him. And while he breaks the bread, they suddenly had revelation and recognized him. There were several around the tomb that didn't get it. There were those in the upper room when the apostles were meeting him. Thomas didn't believe it and so on. But nevertheless, those who did believe in Christ ultimately came to recognize him in his resurrection body. They will recognize him in resurrection body during this 40-day ministry. Now, once physical sight of the Lord is lost at his ascension, that's Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, the apostles were left with only the endowment of the Holy Spirit to sustain them until Pentecost, which was 10 days hence. During the 10-day interim, The Holy Spirit sustained and protected them from demonic assault. Now, I put that in there for you to consider this. These are the founding fathers of the church. They're the ones who have been with Christ over the course of His public ministry. They have learned from Him. It's been a rocky road. There have been a lot of confusion among the apostles. But they eventually able to get some of their ducks in a row. And the Lord has given them a lecture. This lecture had occurred prior to His crucifixion, giving them some basic church age ideas, but nothing that's nailed down solid. They do understand they're going to get supernatural power once the day of Pentecost occurs. They've got that down. But He has told them there are so many things you need to know. I don't have the time to tell you right now, but I'm going to provide for you a parakletos, another helper, another mentor. And that mentor is going to explain to you all things so that not only you can convey this to the people to whom you'll come in contact with the gospel and then with doctrine in your establishment of local churches, but also for the few of you who will actually be writing scripture. So you're going to have a helper, a parakletos, to pull all of this off. And I am going to send one to you. And that will be the Holy Spirit. And He's identified as such in context. So during this 10-day interim, the Holy Spirit sustained and protected them from demonic assault. They are targets, sudden big targets in the invisible war. There is no telling the confabs that Lucifer has had with his demon generals and rank and file of fallen angels in order to deal with what is upcoming. He doesn't really understand it. The church is a mystery doctrine. One of the reasons it's mystery is so that Lucifer would not have a clear understanding ahead of time as to what was going on. What is going on is at Pentecost, every believer from that date forward will be indwelt by Christ as well as the Holy Spirit. Where Lucifer has been battling one guy named Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, beginning at Pentecost, he has to deal with hundreds of new Christs, those individuals who believe in Him and are indwelt by Him. He had no idea. It's like a bad dream. And he doesn't know this. He doesn't understand the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. All of this has to be withheld from knowledge for several reasons. But with regard to the invisible war, it is a major reason. Lucifer had to be kept in the dark. He should be familiar with that. But being kept in the dark meant he did not really understand what was about to occur. At Pentecost, everybody who believes in Christ is indwelt by Christ. Today, there are millions of Christs walking the earth and have been throughout the 2,000-year period of this dispensation. And I don't mean that blasphemously, but only to say to you that Christ indwelled you. And therefore, you are the temple for His indwelling. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you to create that temple of your body. You have fellowship with Christ when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You therefore can learn to think like Christ thinks. You can absorb His thought. And under the power of the Spirit, you can make decisions in this life that are equal to the decisions that He made during the incarnation in the prototype system. There is a system. He used it in the incarnation, and it was very successful. It got Him safely through the cross without one single sin being committed. On your behalf, these things played out. Now that all of that is over and sin has been reduced to insignificance, the issue before you now is, after having believed in Christ, are you going to learn how to think as He thought in the incarnation, make decisions based on that inventory of ideas, and thus represent Him in the devil's world during His absence, as He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Through His omnipresence and as undiminished deity, He is able to indwell each and every one of you. Thus, you are representatives of Christ, ambassadors for Christ, priests under His royal priesthood. You are very special people who need to take seriously your training on how to best serve God and be a good soldier for Christ. This is something Lucifer did not know because it was all a mystery. But nevertheless, he knows something is up. And when Jesus Christ ascends and leaves these guys alone, and Christ says, you need a new parakletos. I can't leave you here alone as orphans. And so he gives them the endowment of the Holy Spirit to sustain them till Pentecost, when they would be indwelt by the Spirit, where they would be filled by the Spirit, where they would become the students under his mentorship. Very important stuff. So, the next point. We can only imagine the satanic pressure and strategy devised against these men who were left without the Lord's divine protection. Yet they were not left as orphans, but were sustained by the Holy Spirit's endowment during the indwelling, or rather until the indwelling and filling would occur. They had to gut it out for 10 days. Now, we have nothing in Scripture to indicate that nothing untoward happened to them. There was the confusion in Acts chapter 1 as who was going to be the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide. They chose Matthias. Where'd they get that idea? That apostles are chosen by Christ? You had to witness Christ in His resurrection. You had to believe in Christ. And you had to be a follower of Christ. All of these are qualifications to be an apostle. And Matthias, on top of all of that, was not appointed by the Holy Spirit, which is the major overriding factor here. So, who is the guy that replaces Judas Iscariot? Why? It's a guy named Paul. And who is it that replaces Matthias? A guy named James, the half-brother of the Lord, the writer of the book, and the pastor at Jerusalem. And so you've got these apostles, and their job is to take the message to those who will hear it. There are certain apostles who were assigned to the Jews, James being one of them. Obviously, he was the pastor at Jerusalem. Peter was another, and John was a third. But Paul was assigned to go west, and he was the one people listened to, because the west was positive, the east was negative. Remains pretty much the same today. You want to know why there's fighting and bloodshed and people mad and pouting with each other around the world? People stand up and say it's religion. All wars are started by religion. Religion, religion, religion. It's all religion's fault. And I'm saying, well, duh. Don't you know any theology? Don't you know there's just one war, and it's the invisible war, and the visible religions that crop up is only a part of that? I mean, you take Islam. I mean, it is obviously a satanic counterattack to Christianity. It is so obvious. I mean, Christianity arises, took about 3 centuries for it to really get momentum, and for Lucifer then to decide, well, something has to be done with this, and then you have the Western Church and the mess that went with that. And about the 6th to the 7th century, he has organized a system under a demon-possessed guy named Muhammad, who's going to resurrect some old moon god and delude people in believing that he is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he has a few little bromides he wants to pass around, and people took notes on their boots or whatever. And after he's died, they accumulate all the little pieces of paper, and they construct a holy book called the Quran, which is nothing more than a book. There's something you can study as literature. And so what you have here is the chaos that continues from Eden, really. The First World War was when Cain killed Abel, knocked off a quarter of the world's population right there. And there's been war and fighting ever since, and it's all based on ideologies and theologies. That's why we have war. And there's certain things people believe. It has been brought to my attention by watching TV. A lot of things will be brought to your attention by watching TV. Not much of it's any good. You know, you have 24, and then you have the news. Sports, if it's not the Cardinals, that's too painful. And the Rams. Yikes. But if you watch TV, you find this out, that if you're running for president now, you can, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and even have a theological degree, that you cannot in any way imply that when you are president, that what you believe as a Christian can anyway influence your decisions while being president. Bill Clinton understood that. Nothing that he knew about Christianity ever influenced much about what he did as president. I'm sorry, I can't use that policy. I can't subscribe to that commandment because I'm president, and president can't use biblical principles while in office. Don't you get that? So what does that mean for the next president? You know, whatever he wants to do is fine because he can't use biblical principles. He can cheat on his wife, rob banks, tear down the borders. Don't need that. You know, nationalism is simply not a biblical concept I can utilize. It must be internationalism, which is the plan of Lucifer. And so what are you going to say when people say to you, when you believe that the only way to go to heaven is to believe in Jesus for your salvation and eternal life, don't you understand how arrogant that is, they say? Don't you understand that what you're doing is belittling the belief systems of others? Aren't you saying, or isn't a hateful comment for you to imply that the Jew who doesn't believe in Christ is not going to go to heaven? The Muslim, the Mormon, the Wiccan, the Jehovah's Witness, the Confucian, those in Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism. Aren't you being an elitist by implying that all of these big, famous, popular, well-followed, ancient religions are inferior to yours? That's not diversity, young man, young lady. That's not multiculturalism. You're arrogant to imply such things. And don't you understand that people are offended by that position? So here's what I'm wondering. Do these commentators understand that whatever religion you pick it because you believe their theology? It doesn't matter which it is. You pick, unless you're in India, they don't care. They'll follow anything. Jim Jones would be a big hit over there. But getting back to the point, if you pick a religion, just name one. They've got a theology. They've got a set of beliefs. They've got an idea of the hereafter. They call it paradise, or they call it, what did Buddhism call it? I forget. And we call it heaven. And there's all these different things that are described as the hereafter. They believe that. And that's good with me. How about you? So they can believe what they want to believe, and that's not supposed to offend me. I believe I can get to heaven by the 12 steps of Buddhism. And if I can knock out the 12 steps, I can get there. There are 5 for Islam. They've cut it down a bit. 5 steps for Islam to get to heaven, or paradise as they call it. And why does that not offend me? I hear this and I say, you offend me because I believe you get to heaven by believing in Christ. They say, I'm offended by that because I believe you get to heaven by these 5 steps or these 12 steps or by jumping through hoops or whatever it is. And it's okay. Why is it we can't all have our own religions with our own belief system, with our own theologies, and everybody be happy within their belief system with nobody getting offended by what another one believes? I don't get that. But what I really don't get is why when you have a belief system and you express it, that it's not okay in this country. Unless you're Muslim. That's okay. Because we don't want to offend them. Why don't we want to offend them? I think it's a part of subconscious fear. That if we tick them off in some way, they're going to blow a building up. Or have an IED in your garage in the morning. So this whole fear factor is probably involved in some of this. So we have Lucifer unleashed upon the world, creating religions as a counterpoint to Christianity or Judaism before Christianity came to the scene. The Jews were under constant pressure from the religions around them and deluded them into following these religions. Jezebel, who may soon be president, Jezebel got all involved in the Baal worship. You know, her daddy was the head of the Baal worship over in Syria, what we would call Syria today, and she married Ahab. And Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and he was deluded by his wife, that nasty, mean woman named Jezebel. You've run into nothing till you run into her. And she was mean to the very core of her soul. And she said, we are going to worship Baal up here, and I want the prophets of Yahweh to be executed. Well, there you have Lucifer intervening in the client nation Israel through this out-of-control woman. By the way, the dogs ate her. And that's a fact. Now, they didn't make that up. She fell out of the top story, and the dogs ate her, lapped her up, leaving nothing but a few bones. CSI Samaria. We can only therefore imagine the satanic pressure and strategy devised against these men who were left without the Lord's divine protection, yet they were not left as orphans, but were sustained by the Holy Spirit's endowment until the indwelling and filling could occur. Now, once Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit indwelt them and other believers in Jerusalem, they became members of the royal family of God. That was the initial point for that. And thus qualified as recipients of a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. All believers, no matter what dispensation, are ultimately guaranteed a resurrection body, but those of the church age receive theirs at the conclusion of the dispensation of the church, called the rapture or the exit resurrection. Now, because Christ was resurrected into eternal life, this also shall be the case for the apostles and all other church age believers. John 14:20, but in that day, Pentecost, you will know that I in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There is no verb in the verse here, but in that day you will know that I in my Father. When you have the absence of the verb, there's an ellipsis there, and it indicates emphasis. So this verse is the Lord's promise that at Pentecost, Jesus will be in my Father. Jesus will be in my Father. That's a quote from him, which emphasizes the deity of both personalities with emphasis on the attribute of omnipresence that each possesses. In addition, each believer in Jerusalem at Pentecost will be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and acquire top circle assets under current positional truth. You're familiar with the diagram, but this is what occurred at Pentecost. When at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came and indwelt and filled these believers, several hundred of them, they were put into the top circle. Now, the top circle assets, you're always in the top circle. You cannot be extracted from it, no matter what you do, say, or think. This is an eternal relationship. It is your eternal security. This is union with Christ. And the phraseology in the Scripture, in Christ or in Christos, 99 times out of 100 makes reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, where you share several of Christ's attributes: His righteousness, His eternal life, His sonship, heirship, royalty, priesthood, election, destiny, and sanctification for special service to God. You've been set apart for special service by the fact you've been saved and that you have received eternal life and are in the top circle. That special service has to do with serving God and being a good soldier for Christ. You don't join an organization. You're actually in a military organization. This is the invisible war, and you fight either for the light or for the darkness. And if you've been recruited by the light through faith in Christ, then you must learn to be a good soldier for Christ. And the way to do that is to go to boot camp Boot camp is where you learn how to be a good soldier. And that's what this is called here. This is the classroom for Christianity, to learn how to be a soldier for Christ. And to do that, you learn what the policies are. Learn how to function within the system. Learn how to think. Learn how to make decisions under pressure. Learn what to do and when to do it and how to do it. Learn when it's a good time to do something or just leave it alone. Or when it's time to take an action rather than standing back. This is the wisdom that emerges as you grow in grace and therefore take on the identity of Christ in your thinking and in your behavior. You're indwelt by Him, and this is a big problem for Lucifer, and he didn't know about it until Pentecost, and he is ticked. In addition, each believer in Jerusalem at Pentecost will be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and acquire top circle assets under current positional truth. That's when it first occurred. That's when Lucifer first learned of this mystery doctrine. And it's been a problem for him ever since. Now the Lord's omnipresence will also enable His deity to indwell every church-age believer, beginning with those in Jerusalem at Pentecost. But in that day, Pentecost, you will know that I, in my Father, and you, in me, that's baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, and I, in you, the indwelling of Christ at Pentecost, and subsequently with every believer since. John 14, verse 21. The one, we have the article ha here. The one having, and the word having is echo, to have a possession. And in context, it means those principles that are in long-term memory in the cardia. We've called them wheel tracks of righteousness. Having my commandments. See, the commandments are understood. They have been transferred to the cardia because you believe them. Nothing's going there unless you believe it. And when it's over there, it becomes long-term memory. Now, it's over there, and you, under certain circumstances, are presented the challenge to use your free will to either execute that commandment, whatever it happens to be, or to leave it alone and go with human viewpoint. And so when you take a commandment, you understand it, you believe it's true, but then under the exigencies of life, circumstances arise that challenge you to use and apply that doctrine, that principle, that commandment. You either decide to do it or not. That's free will. That's the issue in the angelic conflict. You decide to obey, willingly submit to that commandment. When you do, then the body, the mind, the soul has to function in carrying that out. And if it's a physical thing, then the soul has to instruct the brain. The brain has to instruct the body to perform that task, whatever it is, in submission to that commandment. And the next time you're challenged, you remember back, I did that last time, I'm going to do it again. You continue to do that. And every time you do, it becomes more a part of your thought process. It is facilitated, using a neurological term, and it becomes a path of least resistance. So that under those circumstances, 8 or 9 times out of 10, that's the way you're going to go. We all fail, that's why you have a rebound. The one having my commandments and keeping them. See, there's a big point. Keeping them. You have Chi, we have Teron, Autos. And Chi, Teron, Autos means to guard and obey. So we have the inculcation. The one having, that's over in the cardia, you've got the information. Having my commandments and keeping them. That's application, or to obey. That one, that's Ekinos, which we'll note in its importance shortly, that one is the one who loves me. The one who has it by faith, acceptance of the principle in the cardia, and keeping them, obeying the concept through willing submission when challenged. The one having my commandments and keeping them, that one is the one who loves me. Quiz, do you love Christ? No hands raised. Here's the test. Do you have it? Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you keep it? Which means, do you obey it? When you do these things, it says here, this is the one who loves me. And the love there is agapao, which is reciprocal love. And, this is third section of the verse, and the one loving me will be loved personally by my Father, and I will love him personally and make myself known to him. This verse has a lot in it. There are three sections to it, and it takes a little bit of an analysis to really drill down to see the principles that are being taught here. And in a couple of minutes, we can't do it. So this is where we'll stop. And on Tuesday evening, we'll resume our study at John 14, verse 21. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We are grateful for the system that we have been granted through grace, the opportunity to utilize it under the power of the Holy Spirit, and the opportunity, Father, to make application of these things in our daily lives. Motivate, encourage, and challenge us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.